unity. Here we're speaking about, first of all, with all Christians. All Christians. The only distinction is that they're not unbelievers. They're Christians. And we have a unity with all Christians. And that was my first point, that we are one. So that in that sense, Jesus' prayer is fulfilled even with Christians who are very different from us and whose churches are very different from our churches. We are one. And now we come to the second practical point here, and that is that we should seek and pursue unity universally. That is, we should pursue unity with all Christians in some way. We cannot have the unity with all Christians that we have with the Christians in our own churches or in other churches that are closer to us and like-minded with us. But we should seek and pursue unity with all Christians. Think of it in terms of the thing I pointed out this morning, Jesus' petition regarding sanctification in John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is not simply a fact, but it is something that is being attained in the life of every Christian. And it is not attained apart from our active engagement. In other words, I am not sanctified by just going to sleep at night. And God doesn't cause it to happen overnight. He causes it to happen when I'm awake and when my mind is engaged and I know it's happening. Sometimes it's a painful process, but it happens through my knowledge and through my obedience, my conscious, deliberate acts and thoughts, all right? And that's how we have to look at unity. Yes, it is a fact. There is unity between me and all Christians in some way, but that's not the end of the story. We have to pursue unity universally. And even if we can't do it in the exact same ways or to the same degree or with the same level of intimacy that we pursue unity with brethren in our own local church, we still can and must pursue unity on this broader level. Listen to a quote from John Cotton. John Cotton was a Puritan. He was an Englishman, but relatively early in his life and his ministerial career, he left England for the United States, and he was in New England. He served in Boston, Massachusetts. He was a Congregationalist. He was an independent. And here's what he wrote about this matter of church unity, or I should say Christian unity, with those who are outside of our churches. He said, "We look at it as our duty to be faithful one church to another." They believed in independent local congregations, kind of similar to the way Baptists do. But he said, "We look at it as our duty to be faithful one church to another, in like sort as the brethren of the same church are called to be faithful one towards another. Do not churches, plural, enjoy brotherly communion one with another as well as brethren of the same church? The apostles had a public care by virtue of their office, of all the churches. And is the public spirit of grace and love dead with them? Ought not all the churches of Christ to have a care and watchful eye over the public good of one another? Though not by virtue of office, yet on the basis of charity or on the basis of love." Well, if we're talking about all Christians, how can we do this? How can we pursue unity? How can we seek unity with all Christians? I have here seven recommendations, seven practical ways that we can do this. And the first way is this: we love all Christians genuinely. In other words, I said something in the last session about other Christians. I gave a definition of Christians, meaning people who are simply truly saved. They are true recipients of the grace of God. They don't believe what I believe. Their churches may not look like the church I pastor, but they're genuine Christians. And so the point is this, we should love all Christians genuinely. That is, we regard other Christians as Christians. And if we can say that they are true Christians, then we should be able to say we love them. That should be our attitude. As Paul wrote in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. I don't just say I love them because you're standing there listening. I love them without hypocrisy. And related to this, brethren, if it's true that I should love everyone as a Christian, as my brother in Christ, simply because he is a Christian, and that's true of people that maybe I can't go very much farther in talking about my similarity to them than just saying, well, he's a Christian, all right? I should love that person. Related to this notion, we should really abominate the propensity to demonize those who are nearest to us in their beliefs. What I mean is this. Sometimes we find it relatively easy to love all Christians. Of course I love them. I never meet them. But then there are people who are relatively close to me who believe almost exactly what I believe, who maybe have even at one time or another been in the same church that I've been in, but who maybe disagree with me about one thing or a small percentage of the things I believe. And this is a phenomenon that has perplexed me over the years and greatly discouraged me over the years, that I see Christians who, I use the word demonize, and I'm not stating it too strongly, people that are almost the closest to them. No, we should love all Christians genuinely, those close to us and those not as close to us. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, we should pray for all Christians. Now, we cannot pray for all Christians individually. Even if we knew their names, we couldn't pray for them all individually because there isn't enough time to do that, because there are people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We can't do that. And we can't pray for all equally. And I don't even think we should feel obliged to pray for all the Christians we know equally. We should not deny the realities of closer relations that God has given us with some Christians as opposed to others. There was nothing wrong with Jesus spending more time with 12 disciples than he did with all the disciples. And there was nothing wrong with Jesus spending more time with 3 of those 12 than he did with the other 9. Nothing wrong with that. And similarly, God has given us closer relations with some people than with others. And we should not deny the reality that some other Christians are in greater agreement with our convictions than other Christians are. We shouldn't ignore that. And it's legitimate for us to pray for some more than we pray for others. But we can pray in some way or other for all Christians. We have a practice, for instance, at our church on Sunday evenings, and then we do something similar on some of our Wednesday evening prayer meetings, is that on Sunday evenings, we will say a few words about persecuted Christians in one country or another. We follow some list that somebody has put out. I think it's called the World Watch List or something like that, about the 50 countries where Christians are most persecuted in the world. We'll give some statistics about that country, say something about the government, if there's government persecution or wherever the persecution comes from, and then we pray for Christians in those countries. We don't know them. We don't know what their churches are like. It may be that in those countries there are no Reformed churches and no Reformed Christians. We don't care about that. We believe there are some people who are genuinely God's people. We pray for those people. We should never be praying against people who are true Christians. I don't think it's wrong necessarily to pray against the propagation of some of their ideas. Because some of their there are some genuine Christians who have bad ideas. And as a result, some of their sermons could be called bad. But that doesn't mean they're not Christians. And some of their doctrines are serious enough errors. I don't want other people in the world to adopt them. All right? So I don't have a problem praying against their ideas. But I don't pray against people, if you will, who are true Christians. Because we should think of it this way. Jesus prayed for them. That's what we have in John 17. You think of people in the category I'm talking about, true Christians, but with some wrong ideas, some wrong doctrines, some errors. All right? You want to know how Jesus prayed for them? You read John 17. We should be able to pray for them the way Jesus prayed for them. As Jesus said in Luke 9:50, he who is not against us is on our side. The third thing is labor together with other Christians, and I put it in parentheses there, as we are able. We should labor together with other Christians, not just those in our church or even perhaps not just with those in our denomination. Now, if people are in our church, if they're in our denomination, conceivably, hopefully, we can do anything with them. But there are others, genuine Christians, and they might even be nearby us, that with whom we could only do some things. Some of you brethren here today are Presbyterians. I wouldn't be involved with you in planting a church. I trust that you wouldn't want me, a Baptist, to be involved with you in planting a church. We might not be able to do that together, but we may join together in conferences like this one. We might be able to join together, if we all lived in the same area, with pastor fraternal meetings on a regular basis, in which we might encourage one another and pray for one another. We can labor together in some way, in some capacity. As we're able and as it's fitting, we should be willing to do that. A fourth thing, admonish other Christians. Even though we're to love one another, we're to love other Christians, we should be able and willing to admonish them. I've said that we have a common faith in Christ, a common salvation if they're genuine Christians, but we differ on some other things. There might be some relatively minor doctrinal differences that we in this room would have with one another. There are other Christians who are genuine Christians with which we would have some more significant doctrinal disagreements. I say it this way, if we have friendships with such brethren, we should not be afraid to mention things that we disagree with them about. We shouldn't nag them about them. If we have a good, healthy conversation on one day, and it's evident that that really is not much farther that conversation can go in a productive direction, the next time I meet up with them, I don't think I should have the conversation again. Or maybe we have a mutual agreement that we've discussed that, we understand where we are, we mutually have agreed that we're not going to continue to debate that subject. But I'm saying that we should be willing to admonish one another. We shouldn't be afraid to even discuss things that we disagree with them about. But love means, and if we're going to be pursuing unity, it means that when we do that, when we have those conversations, we carry them on graciously. And especially, we shouldn't be afraid to warn other Christians that we know about things we think are dangerous. You might know another Christian, and you're content to have a friendship with him and have some degree of fellowship with him, knowing that you disagree, but now maybe into your relationship comes the knowledge that this brother, this sister, believes in something that you regard to be quite dangerous. I don't think what you immediately need to do is just sever your relationship with that person. God has given you a friendship. But I don't believe also that you should simply be silent about that significant problem in that person's life. If something is dangerous and you believe that, and this is your friend that God has given you, say something. I once had a conversation with a pastor in which he said the default position of most evangelicalism, and I think he was talking about my country, the United States, it may be true though more broadly in the world, he said the default position of most evangelicalism is antinomianism. Now, I personally agree with that statement, and I personally regard antinomianism in whatever stripe it is found as quite a harmful and significant error. But I don't look at every person in which I see some kind of antinomian tendencies as therefore not a Christian. But if I have friendships with some people and it becomes evident to me that this person has an antinomian way of thinking, I will feel free to mention that in a conversation and try to have a productive conversation. And remember, I don't want to just let the person know I don't like antinomianism. I want to help that person. So I might bring that up. I certainly will preach on the subject, despite the fact I might have a friend who would be offended by that sermon. If you knew of someone who was in a church that you would call a synagogue of Satan, I trust that whether you believe that person was a true Christian or not a Christian at all, but he was in some way your friend, I trust that you would faithfully confront him about that and you would testify to him about the dangerous errors that that church holds. We should be willing to admonish other Christians. Fifth, we should be willing to teach other Christians. And I don't mean this. I don't mean that because you are a Reformed Baptist or you're a Reformed Presbyterian or whatever you are, just because you're Reformed, that you need to go around and teach everybody. That's not what I'm saying. I believe if those things are true about you, then we could say from our perspective, God has, in His mercy, given us greater light than He has given to many Christians. But that doesn't mean we appoint ourselves as prophets to the universal church. However, at the same time, we should not withhold what God has taught us. Freely you have received, freely give, therefore. And we should be willing to do that, and we should be desirous of doing that. Wouldn't you do that with a young believer who became your friend, even though you're not his pastor? Maybe he has done some work for you, or maybe you met him in a shopping mall somewhere, and you wanted to come and have coffee with him. And you start finding out that he believes some things that are really not biblical, I trust you'd be willing to open your Bible and teach him some things. Well, what I'm saying is we should be willing to do that with fellow Christians who don't understand the truth in the way that we do. We should be willing to teach them. Sixth, we should be peacemakers. Peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And I believe that that has a broad application. It's not just talking about making peace between yourself and other members of your church, or being a go-between with two members of your church who are at odds with one another. That's being a peacemaker if you do that. I don't think it's just that narrow, though. I think it has a broader application when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I don't believe that it's wise for us to insert ourselves foolishly and hastily into every dispute we hear about or know about. Listen to Proverbs 26, verse 17. It says, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." You do not want to take a dog by the ears. I'm assuming that in Singapore that it's not legal to own pit bulls. Am I right about that? Maybe I'm wrong about that. Nobody knows. You maybe don't see pit bulls. I see pit bulls a lot in my neighborhood. I wish it were illegal in New Jersey for pit bulls to be owned, but I don't like the things. But anyway, if you were to see a sleeping pit bull and come up and grab him by the ears, you have to hold on and not let go, or it will be very dangerous for you. That's the idea. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. But I don't take that statement to mean that a Christian should never put himself in an uncomfortable or even dangerous position when he's trying to help other people. That's not how I interpret it. I interpret it this way. If you're going to do it, beware of the potential consequences. So turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. Acts 9, verses 25 to 27. Here we have the account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the conversion of Saul. And, of course, you know how he escaped from Damascus. We pick up in verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So here you had Saul, and here you had the church at Jerusalem, and they were like oil and water at this time. They just were not going to mix. And yet Barnabas boldly said, I'm going to be a peacemaker here. And the Lord blessed his efforts, obviously. Well, what I'm saying is, when there are people that are at odds with one another, and Saul and the church in Jerusalem were never part of the same church together, but here was an instance in which Barnabas said, I can be a helper here. I can help to bring peace about between these two parties who are not at one with each other at present. And I'm saying, I believe we should be peacemakers and even be willing to cross church lines if necessary to be peacemakers. We should think about the propriety of our actions and what we would like to do, but I don't think we should just say, no, that since that person is not a part of my local church, I'm just staying completely out of this. I know of people that kind of take that posture. But I think we can learn from Barnabas, and I think the Lord, that Christ Church would profit from there being more Barnabases in our generation than we have. And I would encourage you to think about that possibility, perhaps in instances you may know of in your own life. The Puritans used to say it this way, and I refer to some of the Congregationalists, like I mentioned earlier, John Cotton, John Owen, etc. I'll speak a little bit more about them in one of the later sessions. But they used to say this, that even between churches, when we're talking about people outside of our own local churches, they said we still should try to apply the principles of Matthew 18 when we're trying to confront people's sins. Can you exercise formal discipline between churches? No. Not in Presbyterian churches, I understand that can be done. Not in our independent churches, you can't, however. But, however, if there's a Christian in another church and I see he's in sin and I don't, can I not confront him? Like it says in Matthew 18, go to him and speak to him between yourself and him alone. Yes, I can do that. That's a scriptural principle that I can follow. Can I seek to bring him to repent, even if he's not a member of my church? Yes, we can do that. Can I seek to encourage someone who has sinned against me, even if he's not a member of our church, to confess his sin? And can I seek to encourage him, if I've sinned against him, to forgive me for my sin? Yes. Can we be helpers at making peace? Yes. That's what I'm talking about here. We should be peacemakers, and we should view that as something we can do in the broadest of ways among Christian people that we know and that we interact with. Our rule should be, as I quoted Romans 12, verse 18 earlier, If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That includes my unconverted next door neighbor in my neighborhood in Cedar Grove, New Jersey, and that includes Christians that I know, even if they're not part of our church, our denomination, our fellowship, etc. And taking off from that point in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, the fact that everyone that you know is not at peace with you does not mean you are failing as a Christian. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." But make sure that if you have enemies, it's because of their sin, not your sin. So be peacemakers. And then seventh, seeking unity on the universal church level does not mean ecumenism or ignoring error and sin. I already said we should be willing to admonish other Christians. We should be willing to teach them. So sometimes you say, if you say something, "Well, I try to be at peace with all Christians," some people are going to look at you and say, "Oh, you're an ecumenist. You ignore error and sin. How can you be at peace with people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God? They don't believe in the doctrines of grace." Well, if those people are Christians, we can be at peace with them. Like I said, it doesn't mean we don't carry on a discussion or a debate with them, but it doesn't mean we can't be at peace with them. So it does not mean ecumenism or ignoring error in sin. Many people represent it that way, don't they? Oh, there are so many denominations, and they speak of it as if that's failure, like I mentioned this morning. Or they might say, "Well, you won't work with so-and-so," as if that's a failure on your part. No, it may be something that I should be commended for because I won't work with certain people. See what I'm saying? One time I remember we were out driving, and my wife saw a sign, and she said, "Oh, I just saw a sign on a church over there. Here's what it said: open hearts, open minds, open doors." I said, "Well, what denomination was that church?" And she told me. I said, here's the translation. I acted a little bit like Daniel. Open hearts, we love everyone. Open minds, we aren't going to be dogmatic about anything. Open doors, you are welcome here no matter what you believe or do. I mean, there are churches like that. That is not what I am advocating. That is not what I am saying. But let's ask the question, do you think that kind of attitude, open hearts, open minds, open doors, is better than what I am saying? No, it's not. Of course it's not. It's not faithful to Scripture. Unity does not mean we throw everything else overboard. I know there are people who think that way and speak that way. Unity at all costs. No, not at the cost of truth, not at the cost of holiness, not at the cost of faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it like a marriage, all right? In our marriage, we want to seek unity, we want to have unity, we want to keep unity in our marriage. That does not mean that we forsake truth and holiness and faithfulness. It doesn't mean that a husband and wife will never admonish each other, never rebuke one another. That's not what it means. It means that we pursue truth and we pursue holiness and we pursue faithfulness and we live those things out. And the biblical way is that we believe that that will result in unity and it will result in greater unity. So it doesn't mean that we become ecumenists. No, that's not faithful to Scripture. Furthermore, that doesn't work. It does not work. That kind of a mentality has resulted in spinelessness, indecisiveness, and heresy over the course of the history of the Christian church. And you know what else it has resulted in? Intolerance. The people who take that posture, that don't worry about the truth. Let's just all be one. Let's just all put our arms around each other. Let's just all sing together. That has resulted in intolerance. Who are the most intolerant people in the world nowadays? It's liberal people. Whether you're talking about politics or religion, they are the most intolerant people. God spare us from it, from ever becoming close to their way of looking at things and doing things. Now I'm going to depart for the rest of this time. I have another 15 minutes, if that clock is accurate, and bring some material that I had not thought I would be able to bring, but in faith I brought it, thinking I might be able to at least give the headings of that relate to this particular subject, universal church unity. Where these headings come from are a sermon I preached some time ago, a few years back. I've been working my way through Luke's gospel over the last several years, and let's turn to the passage that I have in mind. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 50, and I'll just try to close with a few thoughts from this passage that's very, very relevant to this matter of unity with all Christians. Luke 9, verses 46 to 50. I quoted earlier from verse 50. It says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.' Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" So here you had a man who was not an apostle or even a disciple. He wasn't following Jesus. He was casting out demons. It doesn't say he was trying to cast out demons. It says he was casting out demons. So perhaps the man is a true believer, but the text doesn't even tell us that. All right, that's what they saw. And then it tells us what the apostles did there in the last part of verse 49. It says the apostles rebuked him and ordered him to stop. And then it tells us in the last part of verse 49 why they did that. It says, because he does not follow with us. In other words, he wasn't one of us. And let's put it this way. In the scripture here, the Holy Spirit was anticipating this kind of thinking. He's not part of our church, or he's not part of our association or fellowship of churches, or our denomination, or our presbytery, or our movement. That's the idea here. And so Jesus responds in verse 50, and he gives this admonition: do not forbid him. In other words, Jesus says, what you did with that man when you forbade him, what you did with that man, don't do again. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying what they did was wrong. And then he gives an explanation: for he who is not against us is on our side. In other words, this man was not aiding and abetting the enemy. He wasn't doing something to assist the devil. So don't forbid him. That's what Jesus says. And give some few lines of practical application here in the time remaining, because I believe we are people who need this. I believe by and large, the people I'm looking in the face right now are people who know and care about sound doctrine and practice. And the fact that you are a man or a woman who knows and cares about sound doctrine and sound practice makes you susceptible to the apostles' sins that we see here. I did not say it makes you guilty. It makes us susceptible. We live in a day in which many people equate care about the truth with sin. I do not do that. They equate it with factiousness or legalism. I do not equate care about the truth with factiousness or legalism. But caring about the truth makes us susceptible to this kind of sin. So here are my several exhortations for you. First, here you have these men. They're trying to forbid a man to do, in a sense, the work of the kingdom, and they don't even know who the man is. First point, the evangelization of the world takes many laborers. And that fact tells us that if there are more gospel laborers in this world, we should be encouraged by that, not discouraged, even if those laborers are not all of our stripe. You see what I'm saying? It takes many laborers, and we should be encouraged if there are more laborers. They might not be Reformed. They might not be Baptist, as I am. But we should not be discouraged, as the apostles were, or angered, as they evidently were. We should not make ourselves rivals of other genuine Christian laborers. We should appreciate them and their labors, and we should never take a posture that says we need to protect our turf. Years ago, I had a booklet. Maybe you have seen this. Somebody puts out a prayer booklet. It's some kind of a Ramadan prayer booklet. Something like 30 days of prayer during the 30 days of Ramadan. And it talks about many people in this book who are seeking to evangelize Muslim people. And as I read this book, I just have the observation, many of these people are evidently not following in their evangelism practices that I would be convinced are the most biblical. They're not practicing evangelism the way I would. Now, what do I do when I read this? I could say, well, they aren't Christians. But I have no evidence for that. I could say they have no right to do that. But that would fly right in the face of Jesus' teaching in this passage. I could try to forbid them and publicly denounce them, if I ever found them, as the apostles did here. But all of those would be wrong responses. How should I look at such a thing? I try to look at it in a scriptural way. Think of some good examples, some good illustrations. How about Apollos? He shows up where? In Corinth, with no credentials, if you will. And yet, what do they do there? They recognize that he's a gifted and godly man, and they help him along. They give him some instruction and send him on his way. Or think of the Apostle Paul's statement in Philippians 1, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Think of Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. Brethren, those should be our attitudes. J.C. Ryle said, we must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may be not done exactly in the way we like. And I add, by exactly the people we'd like. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and what church he may belong to. Second thing, all God's people are to be involved in this work of gospel labors. Not just Reformed people, not just Reformed Baptists. We emphasize this, don't we, when we come to the Great Commission, that Jesus gave the apostles this Great Commission. And then when we teach that to our people, we say, and this commandment to go out and baptize and make disciples of all the nations, that is not just for the apostles, right? And it's not just for Reformed Christians either. It's for all Christians. God saves people who then come to differing convictions from ours. You know what? It's their obligation, even though they haven't learned all that you and I have learned, it's their obligation to engage in gospel labors. They need to do that to keep a good conscience before God. And we should look at it that way. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, Jesus reminded the apostles that ministry in Jesus' name was not the prerogative of the few, but the privilege of all those who belonged to the kingdom. A third thing, we should not limit the work of God's Spirit to any particular group or denomination. We should not limit the work of God's Spirit to any particular group or denomination. Fourth, If people are not opposing us or Christ, we should regard them as for us and for Christ. The commentator Michael Bentley wrote on this passage in Luke 9, Jesus is in effect saying, if he is not interfering with your work, then leave him alone. Brethren, we need to remember that we, that is Christians, are a minority in this world. And we always will be. Because Jesus said, narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are on it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. We are a minority as Christians, and it's a minority that is bitterly opposed by our real opposition. Matthew Henry said, we need not lose any of our friends while we have so few and so many enemies. That should be our attitude. You've heard the saying that persecution will reveal who the real Christians are. Another thing it will do, persecution will unite all true Christians. Well, may we be working at that before we're facing the threat of imprisonment or a knife at our throats. So if people are not opposing us or Christ, we should regard them as for us and for Christ. We should cultivate that grace now. Fifth, we should not be critical of Christians who differ with us. All right, now when I use the word critical there, I mean we should not be critical in a sinful way. If there's somebody that disagrees with my doctrine, and I think that's an important thing, and I know what the Bible says about it, I'm going to try to be, if I'm talking to that person, I'm going to try to engage in some constructive criticism to help him. Or if I'm going to talk to a Christian who says, well, you know, that church over there believes this, and you believe this, then I want to be critical in a constructive way with this young believer. I want to explain to him what that person believes and be as accurate as I can and explain what I believe and then demonstrate why I believe what I believe from the Scripture. All right, that's being critical. But it's not having a critical spirit. And it's not becoming a critical person. You see what I mean? That's what I'm saying here. We should not be critical of Christians who differ with us. There's a difference between my doing what I just said and being someone who is always pointing out everything that everyone else disagrees with me about and talking down or negatively about them. Again, Michael Bentley wrote this. He says, there are far too many people in the Christian world today who are being overly critical of those with whom they do not see eye to eye in every particular. And I'm simply saying, don't be one of them. Sixth, and I think I only have seven. Yes. Sixth, we should realize that God has given truth and light to others and not just to us. Hendrickson wrote, granted that your denomination is the most pure in its confessions. In other words, he's granting you that. So you hold the Westminster Confession, you say, let's grant that that's the most pure. I hold the Second London Confession, let's grant that that's the most pure. He says, is it possible that another organized group is more biblical, at least in some aspects of the faith? I hope that this side of Christ's return, we can all say that till our last days. We should realize that God has given truth and light to others, not just to us. Seventh and finally, we must avoid and mortify, that is, destroy pride and a party spirit. That is, we need to not mortify it all over the place. We need to mortify it in ourselves. That's the idea. Adam Clark wrote this, there are some who are so outrageously wedded to their own creed and religious system that they would rather let sinners perish than permit those who differ from them to become the instruments of their salvation. Even the good that is done, they either deny or suspect because the person does not follow them. This also is vanity and an evil disease, and he is right. And actually, I had a couple more that I didn't notice, so let me, in my 1 minute remaining, try to at least state them to you. We should be charitable in our judgment of other Christians. I'll just leave that with stating it. And then ninth, we should have a prevailing disposition. And if someone wants these, I can get them to you later. We should have a prevailing disposition of goodwill toward other believers. A prevailing disposition of goodwill. Is that person a believer? That should be my prevailing disposition toward them. That it is a disposition of goodwill. That doesn't mean we never question whether a professing Christian is a true Christian. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that we think all is necessarily well with them in their spiritual life or in their churches. It doesn't mean that we refuse to point out errors in their doctrine. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus was constantly doing that with the apostles. Constantly pointing out their errors. But he loved them. And he called them those who received the word of the Father and kept it. It doesn't mean we refuse to address people's sins, but if we are going to have a prevailing disposition of goodwill toward other believers, it means we have to be able to distinguish between major and minor matters. And that's what we need to do. Let me just close with an illustration from the life of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century. Here's what he wrote in his journal. He wrote, "I heard a street preacher today, a foreign voice. The man seems really in earnest. He quoted the striking passage, 'The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come.' From this, he seems to derive his authority." And then he wrote, not, "Well, that man's not a Presbyterian," or, "That man has no formal church authority." He didn't write that. Here's what he wrote. "Let me learn from this man to be in earnest for the truth and to despise the scoffing of the world." So may God give us a double portion of McShane's spirit there. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus' reminder to us that he who is not against us is on our side. Father, help us to continue to seek to learn the truth, preach the truth, practice the truth in our individual lives and in our churches. But help us not to forget this part of the truth, that we are to love one another, and our love for our brethren even extends to people who are not part of our church and who do not understand your word entirely the same way we do. Help us to remember who and what we were and what you saved us from. Help us to remember how you patiently taught us and that we have not always been what we are now. Help us to love our fellow men, and help us especially to love our fellow Christians for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his prayer might be fulfilled in our lives more and more, that we would be kept so that we might be one. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.